Good morning. Well, what a beautiful day it is here in Opelousas. It is dry, but there's no humidity, and so I'm grateful for that this morning. This morning, we have the privilege of continuing our sermon series this morning on the legacy of the Reformation. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me. We are going to be in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bibles or your pew in the pew in front of you, you'll have a Bible there. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Lost there for a second. Romans chapter 3. This morning we have the privilege of talking about Martin Luther. We've been talking about the Waldosians. We've been talking about John Wycliffe. We've been talking about John Hus. And we see a connection, a stream of ideas that followed all the way from the beginning of corruption. And we saw that 100 years, they say that John Hus prophesied on his death, saying in 100 years or there will be someone that rises up from the ashes from me. And almost 100 years later, Martin Luther comes on the scene and continues that work of John Hus, of leading the Reformation. And so on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, that's coming around, you know, that'll be this week, the anniversary of that, October 31st here. Martin Luther, at the age of 34, he nailed 95 objections or theses to the Roman castle there, or the castle there, the Wittenberg castle church door. And the leading objections were against the indulgences. If you haven't read the indulgences, the main idea was this selling of ecclesiastical graces. That's what he was going against. Making the Pope richer and the people poorer. That's what he was concerned with. They were holding salvation over the heads of the people. And only way for them to access this salvation was through making the Pope richer. That's what they were doing. Funding his building of the St. Peter's Basilica. I got to visit that. I know some of you as well. It's an amazing building. But it's got some dark history as well. This angered Luther to see this happening, taking advantage of his German people. And thus this led to his preaching the scripture on justification by faith alone. Luther declared that the moment you begin to have faith, you learn that all things in you are altogether blameworthy. He says, sinful and damnable. When you have learned this, you will know that you need Christ, who suffered and rose again for you, so that if you believe in him, you may, through faith, become a new man. Insofar as your sins are forgiven, and you are justified by the merits of another, namely Jesus, he says. Namely Christ alone, end quote. Luther, at the age of 38, because of his views and stance against the Roman Church, was brought before the Council of Worms in 1521 to what he thought was a debate concerning his 95 theses. You see a lot of trickery that's going on in this era. But however, it was a trap to make an example of Luther. They were sentencing him to death. That was on their minds. And listen to his words while he stands condemned by the unholy Roman Empire. He says, "Since then, your sincere majesty, or serene majesty, and your lordship seeks a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, not embellished, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. However, he did not die that day. I'm sure many wanted to kill him after hearing his words. He was protected by Frederick the Wise, who kidnapped him and placed him in the safety of his castle. He actually went under a different name and an alias there. And so 14 years later, in 1535, he continued to write about justification by faith. And he says this, "But the work of Christ, properly speaking, is this, to embrace the one whom the law has made a sinner, and pronounce guilty, and to absolve him from his sins if he believes in the gospel." How amazing is that? "For Christ is the end of the law," he says, "that everyone who has faith may be justified," quoting Romans 10:4. This idea of justification was almost a second Pentecost that was happening in the church. The Holy Spirit was breathing life into the church again after many years of darkness, and he was breathing the very word of God, the very word of God into their hearts. Nothing new. They had God's word, but the Holy Spirit was reviving them, pointing them to God's word, the Scripture alone, into the hearts of the reformers. This morning, what is your hope built on? Is it on the righteousness of Christ? Or is it on what you have done? I think we all have to come to this. Is it on walking down an aisle? Is it saying a sinner's prayer? Being baptized, confirmed, your good deeds? Or is it on Jesus' precious blood and his righteousness? How does the Apostle Paul say a sinner gains a right standing before God? A holy God, a righteous God. This is something we have to wrestle with. My main idea is this, if you're taking notes this morning. We are justified by God's grace through faith alone. How I came to this idea is in verse 23, Paul says, "Our sins have separated us from God." That's what he says. In verses 24 and 25, he explains that we are justified by God's grace alone. And then last, in verse 26, we are justified by faith alone and the work of Christ alone. So join me this morning as we petition God to open our ears and our eyes. Father God, we come before you this morning with nothing else but your word, with nothing else but our hearts lifted up to you. We pray that our eyes would be open and our ears would hear your truth and our lives would live out your truth by the power of you. May we have this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able to stand with me this morning, please stand as we read God's word. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be in verse 23. Romans 3, 23. This is God's word. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. My first point is this, in verse 23, our sin separates us from God. In order for us to understand this verse, we really need to understand what the apostle means by all here. Can we say that he's talking about everyone? And I think it is safe to say he's talking about everyone. But in the broader understanding of the fall, we can say, yes, he's talking about all here. But more specifically, we have to understand, who is he writing to here? That's the question. The thrust of the word all is more focused on the people groups that he's reaching here. He is specifically saying, if you Jews think you are without sin, you are wrong. We know the book of Romans was written to both Jews and Gentiles. Some people debate that. But you see language going back and forth. The apostle Paul is doing this. And this was a synagogue he was writing to. An ecclesia, a gathering place that accepted the gospel of Jesus. We don't know when, we don't know how. Some say back in Pentecost. They saw Jesus and they brought it back to this church. And now they're believers in Jesus. I want you to feel the force, however, behind this letter. Okay? There were fractions in this church that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. Can you imagine sitting next to someone that is connected to the people group that has been persecuting and killing the people from your own hometown? Can you imagine that? Here are Gentiles sitting, here are Jews, Romans, right? Gentiles in Rome. And, you know, whenever this was written, but it was probably written before the destruction of the temple, but you have wars going on in Israel. Skirmishes. And the Jews hated what was going on. Can you imagine sitting in a church with your enemy next to you? Do you recognize the power of God in this church? This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. The power of God is a powerful thing. He reconciles enemies. And many recognize this as the theme of Romans. The gospel is the power of God. You all know that. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says that this is this so wonderfully. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You think Paul preached the gospel to his enemies? The very people that stoned him and beat him and left him to die, he kept going back and back and back. What an example of the gospel. The only way we understand the power of God is to see the depths of our own depravity. The Apostle Paul he knew the depths of his depravity. Why did he know that? He knew that because he killed Christians. He's the least of all the apostles. Do you have someone in your life that you despise? We can all say amen to that. Not as a pride thing, but to say, woe is us. Maybe you are in a position of the Jews thinking everyone else needs to be condemned except you. If you tend to point the finger at others' depravity, yet think you are without sin, there is a problem. Do we find ourselves doing that? And I'm the first one to admit, I'm quick at pointing the finger. Do you find yourself in that position of looking at others and like, tis, 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 look at that. If this is you, I would hate to stand before the judge of the universe in that position. The Apostle Paul was pointing out the depravity of all humanity in this section. No matter their status, Jew or Gentile, our sin, no matter how big or how small, it separates us from God. Period. The Apostle Paul is saying, you can be the most privileged person with God's commands right before you, and you still fall short. You still fall short of God's righteous standards. Apart from God's grace, that is us this morning. We could have the Word of God sitting right here this morning. We could come to church every Sunday, have God's Word here, hear it preached to us, partake in God's sacraments, and yet fall short of His glory. Are you a sinner this morning? Do you feel the weight of your depravity this morning? I want us to feel bad right now. I'm doing this particularly for a reason. If you're wondering, I have a reason in making you feel crummy right now. You should feel crummy. This is what I'm trying to do. Do you know that you have a need for a Savior? That Savior is perfect in order to have union with God. Do you know that you need a Savior to have union with God? The only way to see that is to see the depth of your depravity. The law is a mirror for us to look into daily. Why is the law there? It's not there to push off to the side. It instructs us to love others. The whole book of the law is to love God and love others. As Paul says in Romans 13, 8 and 10, he points out that. A great way to use the law is to point us to Christ. For the unbeliever, it shows that we are doomed because we fall short of God's holy standards. If you don't understand you fall short of God's holy standards, look at the law and see your imperfection and pray that your heart would cling to Christ. For the believer in Christ, the law is a guide. It helps us. It instructs us to live holy lives. Holiness is not legalism. Holiness is what God calls you to be. You can only find holiness if you cling to Christ and His righteousness. Not to gain righteousness. You don't live a holy life to gain anything. But you pursue His righteousness. You live out faith. That's what He calls us to do. If our lives don't line up to God's perfect law this morning, we fall short of the glory of God. But hold on, there's good news. If you're dangling there over the fire, don't give up. This brings us to our second point. We are justified by grace, God's grace alone. Before you give up hope this morning, before you melt under your pew this morning, and you're defeated by the weight of your own sin and my sin, look to the one who has perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. To those who see themselves not as holy with self-righteousness, but as sinners condemned by the weight of sin and death, we have a Savior this morning. We have a high priest that gave himself once for all. The just for the unjust, that He might reconcile us to God. I want us to focus on the key word here in the text. Look at that word we see all the time. Tom does a great job to bring our attention to that. Propitiation. Right, Tom? Propitiation in theology is God taking the initiative. I'm going to say it a little different than you, but it's going to line up. Don't worry. Jesus is the means by which our sins are forgiven. Amen? Because of the sin of Adam, we are all subject to wrath. We are cursed. The wrath of God is over us if we are still in Adam. God is just, and sin must be punished, the Word of God says. So because of God's covenant of grace, Jesus takes on Himself sin and makes appeasement for God's wrath. How? By dying on the cross for sin, for the sin of the elect. Propitiation is an Old Testament word we see. The priest entering the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood of the Lamb on the lid of the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. We see that. These people knew God's word. And the Old Testament saints knew the same God who bound himself in the location of time in that tabernacle. The God of the universe put himself and located himself in this humble tent for a time to give forgiveness of sins, to cover. This is the same God who humbled himself to be in the form of a servant. The God over the tabernacle is the God who dwells among us. How incredible is that? How new of a form that is for them. These Old Testament saints seeing Jesus, hoping in that God that's going to be to dwell among us, to take the curse away, to say, this God took on the form of a servant. Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. Can you imagine their eyes opening up over this revolutionary idea, but not really, bringing their thoughts that this is God in the dwelling among us? This is why the Apostle Paul says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. He is talking about men like Abraham, who before the law of circumcision was justified by God's grace through faith. This is what Paul talks about in the book of Romans. It's so amazing as you look through it. Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day, John says. Jesus says that. He looked forward to his day, and he was glad. How amazing is that? Let me sum this section up. Jesus lived and died because we needed a perfect Savior. Jesus didn't come because you trusted in him. That's not why he came. He didn't come to save those that would believe in him. That's not why he came. He came because of his love. He came because of his mercy. He came because of his grace. He came to save all the sheep that the Father had given him. John chapter 6. He did this not because we were good enough. On the contrary, we were lost. We were damned to the pit. He did this to save us from sin and death. The curse of Adam. Jesus died your death. He paid the debt you owed in order that you may be freed to live for him and have life in him, John 10:10. Do you trust in Jesus this morning? This Jesus is the God who promised Adam and Eve a redeemer in Genesis 3:15 after they just fell. He is the God of Noah's father who looked to relieve the curse from the earth. This is the God who saved Noah and his family from God's wrath that was poured out on the whole world. This is the God of Abraham, that called Abraham out of darkness into light. He is the God who restates his covenant promise to Abraham by passing through the sacrifices, showing that he was going to give his life for the blessing to flow through Abraham. This blessing being whom? It's Jesus. Abraham saw Jesus' day and he rejoiced. When you see Jesus this morning, do you rejoice? John shows Jesus fulfilling this promise of Abraham by saying this: whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And those who honor the Son, he says, will be blessed. But those who do not honor the Son will be cursed. So how can we honor the Son? This brings us to our last point this morning. We are justified by faith alone. Many today believe faith is an act to be saved. This is something we do. This is not what the Bible teaches. Faith is not from you, from within you. The best text that shows this is what the first century Christians saw and understood as an act of God or a gift of God. When Israel had gone astray, Jeremiah said this, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant in them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul." Jeremiah 32:40. He also says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their heart. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, Jeremiah 31. No act, no feeling, no confession grants you God's grace. It is solely by God's grace alone that a person can have a gift of faith, period. A person believes in Jesus only because of God the Spirit's work of regeneration in their heart first. Titus 3:5-6. You all know the verse. You probably know it by heart. The faith that is displayed in the believer is due to propitiation. Christ appeased God's wrath for us. Colossians 1:21-22. The result of God's grace on you is faith. The Larger Catechism says this of justifying faith in 72. Justifying faith is saving grace, it says. Notice, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. Whereby he, the sinner, being convinced of his sin and misery, we just read that earlier, and of his disability in himself, in all other creatures, to recover him out of his lost condition, not only does he ascend to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and rested upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth, for pardon of sin, and for accepting an accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation." What an amazing gift of God. I heard someone say, there's only two world religions. Have you ever heard that said? Everyone said that? You always hear, there's all these world religions all over the place. This is profound in my life. I don't know who said it. I wish I could give him credit. He says, I always hear this, but he says, there's only two world religions. One teaching that we are justified by faith, and the other we are justified by our own works. That's the two world religions. It's either God regenerates your heart and gives you the ability to look to him and cling to him, or you work your way to heaven, which you can't. But that's, you look at every world religion, that's at the core of it. There's two world religions. Are you depending on Christ or are you depending on yourself? Christianity is the only religion that says God is the one that justifies you. He is the one that gives you the gift of faith. He regenerates your heart. He gives you a heart of flesh. He writes his law on your heart, and you trust and you obey. Martin Luther said it best. It is very hard for a man to believe that God is a gracious God to him. The human heart can't grasp this, he says. The only way we can grasp it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Who is your trust in this morning? Do you trust in the finished, perfect work of Jesus this morning? If you do, keep believing. If you do, keep trusting. If you do, keep holding on to the promises that He has given you this morning. You believe because He has given you the eyes to see your sin, to see your depravity. And He has given you the ability to confess with your mouth that you are in need of a Savior, of a perfect Savior. If you haven't heard this message before and you're convicted of your sin, there is hope. If you're waddling in your sin and you feel like going under the pew this morning, don't do it. Because there is a Savior that is perfect this morning. And He bids you come and believe. This is the gift of God on your life that you can see that you're not perfect. That's a gift of God. Repent of trusting in yourself this morning. Trust in Jesus. He is the only way to the Father. Our sin separates us from God. We need to know that. We, even though you believe in Jesus, we need to remember that. Because otherwise we'll be just like the Jews and the Gentiles, thinking we don't need anyone else, and we can do this, and we'll point the finger at everyone else that does wrong, yet we put ourselves up as holy and righteous. But the only reason why you believe is because He condescended, and He died for your sin, and He opened your eyes. Remember that. Sin separates us from God. We are justified by God's grace alone. We are justified by faith alone. We are justified by God's grace alone through faith alone. If you forget anything, if you forget all of what I said this morning, remember, we are justified by God's grace alone through faith alone. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You in awe of Your word. You convict our hearts and You turn us to You. We are thankful that we have this opportunity this morning to turn to Your word. We are thankful that we can partake in communion this morning, that Your word tells us if we feel like we are lost and broken and not worthy, You tell us to come. You tell us to come to Your table and partake. This morning, I pray that those that believe in You would cling to You. And those that haven't believed in You, I pray that they would cling to You this morning and turn to You as their Lord and Savior. Help us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.